Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad you all are here. I'm excited to share God's word with you this morning. God's word has so many insights for us. And so many times when I'm looking for answers, if I reflect back to God's word, it's amazing how many answers are there. If we will just take our time and look. Would you all pray with me, please? Father, your love for us is amazing. Father, we understand in your word that you are very clear, that you so loved us that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, we confess there are times we doubt your love. Life has a way of disturbing us and shaking us, and we wonder sometimes, God, where are you? Why did you let this happen? I can't see any good in this. When disease strikes, or divorce, or death, we wonder. And Father, we understand that what we need to do is go back to the cross. You who had the right to condemn every one of us did not. Instead, you sent your Son to pay for all the wrong things we've done. Because you so desire a relationship with us, the only way for us to have a relationship with you was for someone to pay our debt of sin. And Jesus did. He credited everyone's account, paid in full. And all we must do is we must open that account and cash the check by trusting alone in Christ alone is the only way to heaven. And you give us peace with you. You give us a relationship with you. You give us the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. And you place us, you baptize us, as you say in your word, into the body of Christ amongst other believers who will love and care. You are so good to us. Father, this morning, as we turn to your word, I pray that there would be answers for us all. I thank you, Father, for the privilege to study your word. I thank you for the privilege to proclaim it. And now, Lord, I pray, I know that you have a word for some here. Some have come this morning to hear the word of God. But there are some here this morning who have come to hear the word from God. And so, Lord, I ask that you would speak through me as I've prayed all week. Now, Lord, have your way. Change us into the likeness of Jesus, that we might be a sweet aroma of Christ, winsome, wherever we go. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As the pastor wound down his sermon on friendship, he quoted from a well-known hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And he quoted these words, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." And he closed with these words. He reminded the church how much he loved them. And he said, "Family, I want to be a friend like Jesus to you. And so I commit myself afresh to you. I rekindle that flame. I revive that relationship with you. And so if any of you has a problem, call me. I'm your friend, just like Jesus. I'm your friend. Call me. Anytime, day or night." 3 o'clock that morning, his phone rang. And it was a sweet, elderly woman from his church on the other line. And she said, "Pastor, I can't sleep." I said, "I'm so sorry to hear that. But what can I do for you?" And she said, "Pastor, would you preach a while? Some of you will get it on the way home. It'll start to come alive. You see, everybody wants a friend, don't we? But not everybody wants to be a friend. It's often inconvenient and it can be costly. You see, our modern day religion experience, our American experience, is that we tend to think of ourselves as individuals walking with Jesus. Almost like it's Jesus, me, and my Bible, and I'm good. And yet Jesus never sees it that way. You see, we express in our relationships what is true here. And it comes out, those attitudes and those actions and those words that flow come from here. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks, is what the Lord said. You see, a religious experience might be one, me, Jesus, and my Bible. But God calls you to a relationship, a vertical relationship with Him that is expressed through a horizontal relationship with us. Have you ever thought that God might grade you on how you maintain your friendships with the people you sit next to here? Have you ever thought that He is pleased when you are treating others the way He wants you to treat them? Have you ever thought that God is looking for you to allow you or to allow Him to love others through you? Have you ever thought that God wants to use you as His hands and feet today to encourage the people next to you? The message today is focused around friendship. I've entitled it, God Honoring Friends. You see, when our friendships, when we love others, when we treat them well, when we are a good friend, we honor God. It's not just me, Jesus, and my Bible. You know, I don't know about you, but if you give me a little boat and a lake and a quietness, I can be holy. Put me around people and I start to have trouble. Don't laugh because it's the same with you. Isn't that the truth? We get around people and we rub up against one another and we get offended and we don't like the way that you do this or you do that. We struggle with that. You see, in many ways, the people in this room, us, this is a ground of experiment with God. This is actually where we're working out our salvation. This is where we're working out what Christ has worked into us. This is the practice field. Don't discount it. Don't forget it. And so the subject is a God-honoring friend. The text is Philippians chapter 2. If you would, open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. First, we're going to look at the context. We're closing up chapter 2 today, and so I want to give you, again, the big picture of chapter 2. It's very easy for us to read through it and even see it as a little disconnected. And so we're going to look at the context as we wrap up chapter 2. Then we're going to look at two examples that Paul gives us. Totally, we'll actually look at four examples in total of God-honoring friends. We're going to look at how God feels about friendships that honor Him. And last, we're going to have a short lesson from the Master on friendship. And so don't miss it. Today is on friendship and how it works out in our relationships here and how that points back to how we feel about God. If you're not at peace with folks here, then you're not at peace with God. We like to blame other people, but many times it's just a reflection that we have an issue with God. The context. I want to tell you in story form the context again. I want you to imagine Paul, the Apostle Paul, is sitting in a rented house. He's under house arrest in Rome. And so as he sits there, chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier, as he sits there, a knock comes on the door. The door opens, and in walks a sight for sore eyes. It's Epaphroditus. He's not seen him in years. He's traveled a long distance from Philippi to see Paul. Paul jumps up and they embrace each other. He says, "Why are you here?" And he pulls out a letter and he hands the letter to Paul, and it's from the leaders of the Philippi church. And they say, "Paul, we heard that you are suffering for us and others like us. We understand that you are being imprisoned and held even against your will because of your testimony for Christ. Paul, just know we're praying for you. We wanted to encourage you. And so we've sent Epaphroditus, and we have sent him with a gift, and we have sent him to be a gift. We have sent him to be your friend." And so as Paul looks up, Epaphroditus pulls out a pouch, and in that pouch it's filled with coins. And Paul's going to have to pay for his own meals and his rent, and now he can do that. Tears start to fill Paul's eyes as he looks at Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus says, "That's not all, Paul. I'm dedicated. I'm going to be your friend. I've dropped everything at home. I'm here with you until you need me no more. I'm here to serve you. I'll be your hands and your feet." What a friend. Paul looks at Epaphroditus and he says, "So, tell me, how are things back in Philippi? How are things at the church?" And Epaphroditus becomes a little downcast as he looks away from Paul, and Paul says, "What is it? Tell me." And Epaphroditus says, "Well, Paul, you know that once we were a lighthouse in the neighborhood. You know that. You established this church. You led many of us to Christ. But since then, things have started to change. Oh, there's still many who are still quite alive, and they love Jesus. And it is a place where they love one another, accept one another, and forgive one another, just like you taught us. But there's some that have gotten proud. And arrogance has slipped in, and they think they know more than anybody else. And they've slipped their opinions up to convictions. And now division and arguing." And they looked at each other, and Paul started to weep. Paul said, "You know, Epaphroditus, that this kind of seed could eventually take that church down." He goes, "That's why I'm here." He said, "We need you to pray for us." Paul said, "You know that a little yeast like this can work its way through the dough. And so that kind of poison can work its way through the whole church if we do nothing." Yes. Well, Epaphroditus starts to name names. And Paul's thinking in his mind, "You know, I could write them a scathing letter and telling these proud folks what to do. It's not many, just a few. But they're stirring up the whole church." But as he prays about it, he realizes he knows those people. They're not proud over themselves. And their problem, really, is that they're simply doing what they've always done. They misunderstand grace. They're acting out who they've always been. Oh, they're pretending to be mature in Christ, but they're actually babes in Christ. And their discontent and their arguing demonstrate that. And so Paul decides to write a letter to send to the Philippian church. And he decides not to write them a scathing letter, but to write them a letter of grace. Because some of them are doing what they've always done, and some of them are clueless. And so what he does is he writes chapter 2, a letter of grace to help them live out Christ in them. That they would live their lives with grace and with truth. And he calls them to a higher plane. You see, the church, as Epaphroditus had explained to him, It was once a force, but now it had become a farce. And so Paul calls them to a higher plane. And that's where chapter 2 begins. And so with the context refreshed in your mind, I want you to realize that Paul starts in verse 2 of chapter 2. Will you look at that with me, please? Paul says in verse 2, this is the key to the whole chapter. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see, the spirit of it is that they are to be one. They are divided. They are to be one. And so the solution and the goal is unity, and they're going to get that through selfless humility. As a matter of fact, he calls them to practice harmony, humility, and helpfulness. Look at verse 3. How are you going to carry that out? Starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness, selfish ambition. That's operating in the flesh. That's operating apart from Christ. That's operating the way they've always operated before Christ. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, bringing glory to myself. Oh, how empty that is. Have you ever watched someone that's always a credit grabber? Everybody around them is like, oh yeah, I'm sick and tired of you. They don't get it. You can't bring glory to yourself. And so Paul calls that empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's radical. But this is what Paul calls them to. He tells them in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You want unity? That unity is going to come through harmony, humility, and helpfulness. Very practical. And then he gives them the mindset. This is your mindset. In verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he gives us the unique, ultimate of example of Christ's humility and how he brought peace to a world at war. He brought peace to man with God and to man with man. And he stepped out of heaven considering our needs even more important than his own. And he set his kingly robes aside to take on the robe of a servant to serve us and even die on a cross to pay for our sin. And so we have the ultimate example. We have the mindset, have the attitude of Christ, and there's the ultimate example. You see, what Paul is saying here is unity in the body of Christ, the unity in the church. It's everyone's job. It's not the leader's job. It's not the janitor's job. It's everyone's job. All of us work together in unity. And so our attitudes and our actions are reflected in our relationships. You see, our lives and our lips need to be consistent. Look at what he says. When he dropped down, if you would, to verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as if you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Work out what God has worked into you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling. Look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. It's as if we're walking around with a placard of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Will you trust in him? We're holding out the word of the gospel. This is done through our life and our lips. There are some folks that you know, their life just really models Christ. And you want people to know why they live that way. There's other people that they know a lot, and they say it with their lips, but they don't live with their life. And you think, please don't tell others you're a Christian. Paul is telling us to do both. Our life and our lip should demonstrate who we are. When we do what we've always done, the world looks at us and said, you're no different than me. Paul is calling you and me to live lives of grace, to live lives of humility with one another, to consider one another's needs above our own. These are not easy messages, are they? But you know what we find? Peace, joy. We can release those things and say, Lord, I'm going to live for an audience of one. Help me to see others the way you see them. You see, the way we act here and outside of here matter. When Paul says that we're to hold out the word, hold out the gospel, this is what happens with us many times. We separate our behavior here and out there. We have this independent idea from our country, and it gets into us, that I can act and speak however I want. We talk many times out of our ignorance. Many people want to talk about sports and talk about politics and talk about religion and talk about one another as if there's some kind of authority. Listen long enough, it doesn't take long for them to reveal their ignorance. But that doesn't stop them from speaking. But here's the problem that we often don't think about. We get involved in that. We're walking with other people like that, and it infects us, and it mustn't. We must be people of grace. We're not the judge. Thank God we're not the judge. We're free. I want to tell you, when unbelievers hear us complain and gripe about each other, when they hear us gripe about our church, when they hear us gripe about the leadership, when they hear us gripe, we confirm what they already know. Believers basically know two things about this church. We're about bucks and we're about bickering. That's the two things. Churches are always about money, right? That's what unbelievers know about our church. That's what they think they know. And we're about bickering. We fight about stupid stuff. Color of carpet, color of walls, how many lights, no lights. This is what churches have done throughout history. It's not just us. You see, here's the problem. When we do that, we're not thinking. We're not thinking of the consequences. You see, that's one of our problems. I can't think of one of you who would want to hurt anybody. Not one of you. But when we don't pay attention, there's great damage. When we talk and we criticize in public about one another, the unbeliever says, yep, I was right. You're all about bickering and you're about money. That's all you guys ever do. Why would I want any of that? I have enough trouble of my own. Thank you. One thing they do is they go another step closer to, church is no place for an answer for me. Jesus gets a black eye. We go down in their eyes. And worse yet, we suffer judgment because we've pushed them just one step closer to hell. It's not our job. And I know you all don't think about that. But Paul is. Love one another. That's why Jesus told us to love one another. This is how people will know who we are. And it's freeing and there's joy. And you know what? It's what you really want. Because the Holy Spirit's inside of you. And that's desperately what you want. All you have to do is connect with it and let God live His life through you. Paul now gives us three illustrations. Look at verse 17. He gives us the first illustration of what it looks to be a person of humility and self-sacrificing, considering others' needs above your own. Verse 17, Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. In other words, Paul is saying, if my life is being poured out, I don't know how this is going to end. Will it end with me losing my head? Will I lose my life? Or will I be freed? I still don't know. But even if I am, I rejoice because I am suffering so that you can advance the gospel. If I suffer for you, it's fine with me. That's sacrificial service. And so Paul gives us an example, gives us a peek into his attitude. Well, we think, well, that's great that Jesus can sacrifice like that. And it's great that Paul can sacrifice like that. But I ain't Jesus, and I ain't Paul. I don't think I can do that. And so Paul steps up, and he gives us two examples from two simple, ordinary, run-of-the-mill guys. The first one is Timothy. Timothy's a friend who honors God. Look at verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. I want you to take note of that. Timothy is in a class all his own. Here's a normal, everyday guy, half Jewish, half Gentile. He is a protege of Paul. Paul had taken him under his arm and was a friend to him, and now he's a friend to Paul. Paul has mentored him. And he says, I have no one else like him. He's in a class all his own. Is it because of his intelligence, his ability, and his giftedness? No, it's not. It's how he cares for others. Don't miss that. Paul says he's in a class all his own because he has a kindred spirit with me and with Jesus. He yields to God. And he's in a class all his own because he cares for others. Verse 20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Note that word genuinely. It's like truly born. He's the real deal. He truly cares. Verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests. There's no word of condemnation there. It's observation. For they all seek after their own interests. Not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth because he cares. He cares enough to share Christ and to help people. That he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And so we learn about Timothy. Now, why is Paul putting Timothy in front of them? Because he's a human, everyday, run-of-the-mill, normal guy who is modeling for them and for you and me what it means to be a friend who honors God. He does this because he truly cares for others. That puts him in a class all his own. When God mentions these things about people through Paul, do you think these are the things that God's looking for in us? He is. These are the things God wants from you and me. Otherwise, he would not write them. There's so many things he could write about Timothy that he does not. You know that we have no idea what either one of them looks like. We don't know how tall they were. We don't know what weight they were. We don't know much about them. But we do know about their character. And we do know how they loved one another. There's a strong verb in here that it points us to the fact that Timothy comes alongside of others. He cares passionately. You see, Christ's agenda is number one. Timothy looks for Jesus' interest in everybody else. Lord, what's your interest in this person? Timothy is a friend who honors God because he legitimately cares deeply. May I ask you, how would you do on that rating scale? Would you do pretty good? Would you be a 1? Or would you be the highest at a 10? Or are you somewhere in the middle? Could you improve? He legitimately cares. He carries the burdens of others freely. And he's faithful. Yesterday, some of you were here for Jenny Cave's memorial. I've often said it, and I'll say it again. When we come to a memorial or a funeral, I have yet to have anybody mention how much money they had in the bank. Or how big a house they lived in. Or how many houses they owned. Or their accomplishments or their degrees. You know what they always talk about? How they made me feel. Were they a true friend? Did they love me? And that's what I heard again yesterday. Jenny was a slight woman, small, maybe even easy to discount. She didn't draw attention to herself. But she was a giant in faith. She lived through so much pain in her life. At 5, she was put into a foster home, not because her parents were dead, but because they couldn't afford to raise her because of the Great Depression. And she was bounced around foster homes for years. And then after that, her father remarried and took her in, And that didn't work out because her stepmom didn't really care for her. And then on top of that, polio struck. And it just went downhill from there. And yet, I've not met anyone that I can think was more joyful than her, because she understood that it was Jesus in her working through. And she lived her life for Christ. What an example for us all. She was a friend who legitimately cared. You had the same experience, I'm sure, if you knew her well. You'd meet her and she'd say, "How are you doing?" Even when I walked into her hospital room and I knew she had just received the bad news that it's cancer. "Pastor, how are you? How's the kids? How's Patty?" I couldn't even ask her how she was. "You know, we're praying for you." "I think we should be praying for you, Jenny. It's cancer. How are you doing with that?" "Oh, we're fine. If God wants me, I'm fine." People typically don't lie in a hospital room. They'll tell you the truth. What a testimony she is to me and to you of what Paul is talking about here. And so Timothy is a friend who honors God because he legitimately cares and he carries the burdens of others. He is faithful to do so. We've not talked about his messages that he learned from Paul that he preaches. We've not learned how many people he led to Christ. We've not learned how many miles he's traveled. We've learned about his character. God wants you to know about character. And he wants you to have that character. But he's already given you everything you need to have that character. Because the Spirit, his Spirit, is in you when you trust in Christ. Okay, Epaphroditus is a second example that we have of normal everyday men who are yielded to Christ and who become a friend who honors God. We learn a little bit about his history. Look at what he says about Epaphroditus. Verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier." Here is a man who is his brother. Were they born of the same mother? No. They are one. They are brothers because of their common faith in Jesus Christ. Not only are they brothers, but they are fellow workers. And so he is not someone who is a brother in Christ who is on recess for the rest of his life. He works. And he's a fellow soldier. He fights for the faith. Paul says, "He's your messenger, but he's my minister in need." This was not an easy trip for him to make, and as you will learn, it almost cost Epaphroditus his life. We don't know how old he was. We don't know what sickness he had. We just know that he was very sick, almost to death. Verse 26, "Because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed," the same word that was used of Jesus on that last night. He was distressed because you heard that he was sick. He's distressed because they're worried about him. That's somebody thinking outside themselves. For indeed, verse 27, he was sick, even to the point of death. "But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore," verse 28, "I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you." I'm giving up Epaphroditus, who I need, because you need him. I'm putting your needs before mine. You see, Epaphroditus is a friend who honors God through his sacrificial, passionate caring for the needs of other people. Pretty much this is all we know about Epaphroditus. We don't know anything more about him. We don't know when he was born, what his family was, anything. But we do know that he is a man that God chose to put in the eternal word about Epaphroditus. Why? Because Epaphroditus is somebody who sacrificially served others and served as an example for us. And so he, for all centuries, for all time, is written down in God's word as an example. We may ask, does God notice such friends? Well, the answer, you know, is yes. But to reconfirm it, look at verse 29. "I want you to receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." That's a command. hold men like him in high regard. Why? Because he's intelligent, because he's gifted, because of his humble service to the Lord and to you. You see, he's an example of serving God to the benefit of others. And this so many times is when the board looks for people to add to our board, there are things we're looking for. People who are humble, people who are teachable, people who are willing to stand on the word of God to serve this body of Christ. There's not many. There's many gifted people, but not as many humble. There's many humble people, but there's not as many who are willing to serve selflessly this body of Christ. And so we are to honor men and women like that. You see, the point is that we honor God through our friendships. We often don't think of that. Others see Christ in you the way you love others. Unity is not the job of the church leadership. Unity is the job of everyone. How are you doing with that? You see, when you have people who have God-honoring friendships, God honors them. And so we could look at this title two different ways. God-honoring friendships. And say, yeah, this is a friendship that honors God. But we also could look at it as God honors such friendships. He honors the people. And that's what I get from verse 29. When we honor God, he honors us. And we live in his pleasure. Last, how do we apply this? To apply this, I want to take you to a place where we have an intimate insight from the Master. I want you to page to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. We have an intimate scene here. This is the last night before the cross. And Jesus is surrounded with his disciples. He has given them many instructions and many insights because he knows tomorrow, they don't know it, but he does, tomorrow he goes to the cross and the relationships will change. And so we have intimate words here of friendship. Start in verse 12. Let me read it for you. Verses 12 to 17, John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slaves do not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. Lessons from the Master. True friendship, God-honoring friendships. First of all, we'll love. This is my commandment, that you love one another. The second lesson that we learn from the Master about friendship is it's sacrificial. Sacrificially, even to death. This was the mistake of the pastor in the opening message of this message. You can love somebody sacrificially, but you can't love everybody sacrificially. You are commanded to love everybody in this room because we are Christians. But there's some people that are going to be far more intimate friends with than others. Jesus had his three. Many of us may have one. Some have two. If you're lucky, you might have half a dozen friends in your life that are really good friends. Ones who will sacrifice. But most of the time, it's one or two. Even if you have that. And so it's sacrificial, even to death. A friend who honors God is one who shares appropriate personal information without being judged. Jesus shared everything that God had shared with him. But you see, a friend can share appropriate information and not be judged for it. Do you have any friends like that, that are safe? If they knew everything about you, they'd still love you. God calls us to have friends like that because there's great joy in that. There's great peace in that. But he changes the tables a little bit, and he said, if you want to be my friend, here's what it's going to take. You have to obey. You must obey me. And Jesus said elsewhere, if you love me, you obey me. Here he says, you're my friend if you obey me. You can wave your Christian flag all day long, but Jesus knows if you don't obey him, you're not his. Oh, you might belong to him saved, but you're not living for him. This is why he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? The message being, either do what I say or don't call me Lord. You see, Jesus had a way of just cutting right to the quick of things. But the truth is, if you enter into that, if you commit yourself to be a friend to him and a friend to others, you will find great fulfillment in your life. Today, I'd like for you to begin to cement that friendship with Jesus, by obedience, and with others. Let me give you a story and then just a couple more things for you to do. A sacrificial story of friendship was given by Gary Inrig in Quality Friendship. He shares this story of sacrificial friendship. There were two friends during World War I. They were inseparable. They enlisted together. They trained together. They shipped overseas together. And they fought side by side in the trenches. During an attack, one of the men was critically wounded in the field. The field was filled with barbed wire obstacles, and he was unable to get back to the foxhole. They were caught in a shower of enemy crossfire. Any attempt to rescue him would be a suicide mission. Even so, his friend was perched and ready to climb out and go get his friend. And just as he was about to move, his sergeant pulled him back, threw him into the foxhole, and commanded him, "You do not leave this foxhole. I'm telling you right now, it's too late. He's already going to die. You can't save him, but you'll die trying." A couple minutes went by, and the sergeant was distracted for a moment. He jumped out of that foxhole, and he went after his friend. A couple minutes later, he came back with his friend in his arms. His friend had already died, and he was now staggering because he had been mortally wounded. The sergeant looked at him. The sergeant was burning with anger, but he was deeply moved by what he had done. He looked at him, and he said, "I told you, you would die trying. It wasn't worth it." And almost with his dying breath, he said, "Sarge, you're wrong. It was worth it. You see, when I got out there, Sarge, when I bent down, my friend said, 'Jim, I knew you'd come.'" A God-honoring friend loves like Jesus. My challenge to each of you and to myself today is to recommit to being a friend to Jesus and to others. Be that friend. Don't use friends. Be a friend. I want you to recommit to that and rekindle a friendship with Jesus by obeying him. And rekindle a relationship, possibly a good friend you have already. Maybe you've let it go a little ways away and drift. And I want you to revive that friendship. Let's be friends. Let's be a testimony to one another, to the world. I long for you all to come into this room and know this is a place where I will be loved and I will be accepted and I will be forgiven. This is a safe family. This is the family I want to be a part of. We should be that kind of people. Amen? Amen. Lord, would you help us to be that kind of people that love deeply, that love one another, that we love sacrificially. We give you praise because we know that you can fulfill that. You're just waiting for us to submit. We ask with expectation because you're faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, we thank you for the high privilege we have to worship as each one who walks in here every Sunday is an active participant in this great drama of worship. And so, Father, you know our hearts. Father, may we be found pure in your eyes. May we be found obedient friends who love deeply. We're not perfect, but we love deeply. You tell us in your word, love covers a multitude of sins. Help us to love. We thank you for what you're going to do as you lead us from here. May we be marked by that. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen.